Okay? This class is going to be completely dedicated, God willing, to Tisha B'Av. Okay? For those who want a tape on the Torah portion, I did that last night. I'll be glad to get you a copy. This first thing we're going to do in the Art Scroll Siddur is the Psalm of the Day. It's the Psalm for today, on Thursday. Okay? And being that this class is on Tisha B'Av, you know, we have some classic questions. Classic questions, why does, you know, God let these things happen? Why does He punish His people? So on and so forth, right? So the question's not on God, folks. The question's not on God. Okay, so that's the real question, guys. The question, again, is not how God could do it. The question is how we could allow these things to happen. And it's interesting, this morning when I was davening, I had a little bit of kavana, a little bit of some concentration. Don't worry, it won't happen again. But and it dawned on me, it's really capsulized in this Psalm of the Day, in the Art Scroll Siddur, page 169, the English, okay? If you look about six, seven lines from the bottom, right? It says, you know, God elevated us from the land of Egypt, right? And my people did not heed my voice, and Israel did not desire me. So I let them follow their heart's fantasies. They follow their own counsels. If only my people would heed me, if Israel would walk in my ways, in an instant, I would subdue their foes against their tormentors, turn my hand. That's it. Right, in Hebrew, it's beautiful, right? The Lo Shema Ami Lekaili, Yisrael Obali, okay, and so forth. Lu Ami Shomeyali, Yisrael Bedracha Yalechu Kimat Oyveim Achnia V'Al Tzareim Ashiv Yadi. That's the formula. It's very simple. It's a very simple formula, right? We obey God, He takes care of everything. I'm going to open up now this class officially, if you will, with a Gemara. Okay? It's an interesting Gemara. It's a Gemara in the tractate called Brachas. Listen to it. Rabbi Yossi, one of the great rabbis in the Gemara, says, I was once traveling on the road. He was in Israel traveling. Okay? This was after the destruction of the temple. And I entered one of the desolated houses in the ruins of Yerushalayim to pray. And Elijah the prophet appeared to me. And he waited for me at the entrance until I concluded my prayers. And he asked me, my son, what sounds do you hear from inside these ruins of Jerusalem? And I replied, I heard a heavenly voice moaning like a dove, saying, woe to the children who, because of their sins, I destroyed my temple, burned my sanctuary, and exiled them among the nations. And Elijah said to me, I swear by your life and by the life of your head that not only at this time does it say thus, rather, every single day this voice comes out from heaven, and whenever Jews enter the synagogues and they call out, Yehei Shmei Rabba, may God's great name be blessed, the Holy One blessed be He, He shakes His head and says, how fortunate is the King who is praised thus in His palace. What is left to the father who has exiled his children? Woe to the children who has been exiled from their father's table. This Gemara, tremendous secrets about the exile. Let's try to explain it. First of all, a person, a Jew, cannot properly await the redemption, the Geula, if he doesn't understand essentially what exile is all about. And this Gemara explains it. What Elijah the prophet was telling Rabbi Yossi was the following. Exile doesn't mean that you're in slavery. It doesn't mean you're in captivity. You, Rabbi Yossi, you're traveling, you're free to do as you please, right? You can go into one of these ruins and pray, and yet you're still considered an exile. So from this Gemara, you see that exile is not, it doesn't go hand in hand with physical persecution necessarily. Right? It doesn't mean you're enslaved, you're in captivity, or you're limited in what you can physically do. Right? But what it means is, in one essence, that exile... Well, let me put it this way. Exile means you can have everything physically, luxury, comforts, where to pray, beautiful shuls, right? A vibrant Torah community. But exile means you're missing one thing. The Holy Temple. The Beis HaMikdash. That's what we got to lock into. What does it mean not to have a Beis HaMikdash? You know what it means? Here's the key word. We're homeless. That's what it means. We've been driven out of our home, banished from our quote-unquote family residence. We are spiritually homeless. You know, you think of that term homeless, you think of like a tragic figure, a person who's rejected and lost and abandoned to the mercies of the outside world. And that's what Elijah the prophet taught Rabbi Yossi. The heartache of the exiled Jew is summed up by this one word. We wander from corner to corner to all the parts of the world in our exile. And the clever and prosperous Jew will settle down in different countries in the exile. And he'll erect magnificent palaces and even yeshivas, right? And homes, right? And it will look like we are being successful and we fit in. But the fact is, we're still homeless because we have no Beis HaMikdash. And even if you live in Israel, that's where Rabbi Yossi was, right? It's still not home. Because Israel without the Holy Temple is like a body without a soul. You know, there's great, great stories about great rabbis. We're getting some stories about their families and how they used to live, the sensitivities that they used to have towards the exile. There was a Hasidic Rebbe, a dynasty called Zirishayf, and his name was Rav Safran. And he had five great sons. They all became tremendous scholars. And their pious mother, her name was Hinda, at midnight, she used to awaken these babies. And she used to take them out of the crib and put them on the floor and let them cry for a little while. Then she would pick them back up, she would kiss away their tears and tuck them back into their cradle, into bed. Why'd she do this? Because the Gemara tells us that at midnight, so to speak, God cries over the destruction of his home, over the exile of his children. And Rebbetzin Hinda, she wanted her tiny infants to join God in his tears. From earliest childhood, she wanted the Jewish soul of her children to feel the anguish of exile. And to feel the grief that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has, that he had to exile his children. That's some of the sensitivities. So, you know, like they always say, it always is more painful for a parent to punish a child than the child actually getting the punishment. Here's another Gemara for you. Very, very enigmatic Gemara. Says Rabbi Elazar says that the night, again from the tractate of Brachas, the night is divided into three watches. And every watch, it says that God sits and roars like a lion. It's very interesting metaphors, what they mean. Okay? At the first watch, again, three watches the night are divided into. At the first watch, a donkey brays. At the second watch, a dog barks. At the third watch, near dawn, an infant suckles from its mother, and a wife chats with her husband. It's very interesting. The Maharal explains this Gemara. Chats, talks. the Maharal in an intimate fashion. The Maharal explains this Gemara referring to the exile, that the exile that we are going through is like a long night. Darkness and darker in despair, to finally the dawn comes, and our exile is divided into three segments. Okay, three phases, in other words. The initial phase of exile is the donkey braying at the night. What does that mean? A donkey, the goal is the persecution on the physical body. Our oppressors treat us like beasts of burden. That's how the initial exile starts. They levy taxes on us and penalties and all sorts of forced labor, whatever it might be. That's the donkey braying. Ghettos and so forth and so on. But that's only the start. Then the exile gets worse. The second stage, the anti-Semitism increases, and our enemies want to eradicate us, and that's symbolized by the barking dogs. Now, the Talmud goes into this, that when the angel of death is in the cities, the angel of death comes to the city to do destruction, the dogs begin to bark madly. So that's the second phase of the exile. Those are the blood libels, the inquisitions, genocides, holocausts, destructions of the temple. The dogs barking. But the most terrible threat of exile appears at the third stage. Right at the broach of the dawn of redemption, when it starts to get light. Then it gets the worse. The enemies, the anti-Semitism, all them out there who failed to destroy us with their hatred, they try a new approach. They try to kill us with love. Right? Earlier times, the Jew was, you know, despised, ostracized, right? Now, at the end of days, what's the latest approach? They welcome the Jew warmly, embrace him. They never think of intermarrying with a Jew before. Now they encourage it. They want to encourage us to assimilate. That's the third watch. That's the wife that chats with her husband. The enemies of the Jew will speak to us intimately, and they will try what the Holocaust of hate didn't accomplish. They'll try a Holocaust of love. That's why we have 65% intermarriage rate. But even at that point, we have one more item in the Gemara. And it says an infant suckles from her mother. At the same point where it talks about a wife chatting with her husband, this assimilation, this embracement, this holocaust of love, at the very same time when it gets so dark in the Golis, we have the infant suckling from the mother. Says the Maharal, just when it looks so dark and bleak, there's a faint glimmer of light. The infant suckling from her mother. For even though most Jews will be assimilated and completely alienated from Torah values and concepts, there will be a handful who will be instinctively drawn back to the Yiddishkeit, to the authentic wellsprings of Torah and mitzvahs, just like an infant instinctively goes for its nourishment at its mother's breast. This pure return, the Baal Tshuva movement, if you want, will bring, in the end of the darkness of the exile, will herald the dawn of redemption. That is what we're going through right now. That's America. Right? The polarization, the assimilation rate, unbelievable. 99% of Jewry completely unaffiliated with Torah mitzvahs. At the same time, a Baal Tshuva movement like we've never had before. Okay. Now, let me jump to something else. The answer. That's the problem we've discussed. That's the situation. We've laid it out. Destruction of the temple, we know, is because of causeless hatred. You've probably heard this many times. But what you haven't heard is, what's the source? I mean, what does causeless hatred mean? What's the source behind it? right? We gotta just not put a band-aid on it. You know, we have to find out what causes causeless hatred. Says the Beis Halevi. Causeless hatred, Beis Halevi, causeless hatred, meaning basically that you just hate. You hate. In other words, there's certain people you see you don't like instinctively. That's called causeless hatred. But there's a root source for that. There's something lacking in the inner dimension of a Jew that causes that. In other words, to look at someone in a bad light. And he says, the Beis Halevi says, that's a person who is... First of all, he says, it's not shaykh. It's impossible to have hatred in a heart in a true, genuine Torah Jew. A person who has Torah imbued in him will not hate. It's impossible. He says, what happens is that hatred only exists in the heart of people who are basically ignorant, who are alienated from their Judaism. These people, the Jewish neshama senses that really it should be attached to Torah, deep, the subconscious, whatever you want to call it, the soul. And this person entrinks, I'm going to quote to you, he despises himself and transfers his bitterness to those who love the Torah. When there is Torah, there's unity and brotherhood. And by the way, there's a famous statement by Rav Sadia Gaon, who says, and you got to remember this, that the Jewish people are a nation only by virtue of the Torah. That's our unifying factor. Okay? That's the source of causeless hatred. Hang on. I'm going to tell you more about this. What happened during the time of the temple is we had the Sadducees, this group of people, during the time of the Second Temple. They splintered away from authentic Torah Judaism, and they tried to shatter Yiddishkeit by denying the divinity of the oral law, the Talmud. They said it was man-made. I wonder if any of this sounds familiar. Okay? And they denied the authorities of the authority of the rabbis who transmitted it. So because they hated the Torah, they hated the sages, excuse me, who transmitted this, the Talmud, the oral law, they denied the truth of the Torah itself. Therefore, our rectification and the end of this exile can only come when we atone for this sin of the rejection of the oral law. Therefore, he says, it's going to happen again at the end of days. As the exile draws to a close, the heretic, the Urds, the Apikorsim, all this, those who want to deny the oral law and the authentic rabbis will again become more powerful than ever. Just look around what they're saying out there about the orthodoxy, how scared they are. Only those who remain steadfast in their belief in the Torah will be worthy of the final redemption, just like Egypt. Right? The plague of darkness, 4/5 didn't make it. They died out in Egypt. This is what's happening today. Causeless, what I'm trying to tell you guys, causeless hatred that we keep rebuking each other about, we have to work on it. It's true, amongst ourselves that are in the system, but the real cause of it are them out there who deny the Torah, who try to splinter off, who try to use all the propaganda of saying unity, peace, brotherhood, love your fellow Jew when they change the rules of the game. They want to deny the Torah. They want to deny halacha. They're the cause of causeless hatred. We have other questions about the exile. Are we really that bad? Do we really deserve millions and millions of Jews to be killed? Infants, children, all these things. You read the account of the temples. You think I'm talking about the Holocaust. I'm talking about the destruction of the temples, Inquisition. Take your pick. Any Tisha B'Av. We have to understand that our suffering is an expression of God's love. He desires for Israel to regenerate themselves. When we reach that point, listen to this, and then I'm going to explain it. When we reach that point where we're filled with gratitude and appreciation for what God has done to us in the exile, we will realize that it was greater what we achieved because of being in exile that we will get a more of appreciation and love for Hashem than could have been generated by us dwelling in peace and prosperity in the land of Israel. Here's the parable. Rav Chaim Volozhin says the following parable about a son who has a mortal illness, and he's sleeping day and night without awakening, and the doctors warn if he's not taken out of his coma, it could be fatal. So his father, who loves him obviously, tries every means to rouse his son. First he takes a pillow out from under him. Doesn't do any good. Then he shakes the boy. The boy turns over, goes back to sleep. Then he puts boards underneath the bed. Boy's discomfort, wakes up for a moment, goes back to sleep. The father tries every kind of stimulant, but to no avail. The boy won't wake up. He won't wake up out of his coma. So finally, the father, filled with pain, he picks up his boy, and with pain in his heart, he lays him on a bed of nails. And only through that pain does the fatal sleep is broken and the boy wakes up. That's us. Hashem is the Father. And He's trying to get us to wake up, to come back to Him before it's too late. Somehow, Hashem's child, the Jewish people, has to be roused. Their lives have to be saved. And sometimes it's only through agony, only through persistent suffering, that we wake up from our stupor of sin. But however much we have to suffer, the Jew has to suffer in exile, we have to remember one thing. You've got to remember this good. We can't imagine the grief and the pain that we're causing our Father in heaven, who has to bring these afflictions upon His beloved children. And yet these afflictions are the greatest sign of God's love for us. Because the evil in the world, which seems so contrary to God's nature, is a veiled messenger of healing. When we realize, when we discern this, when we see that God suppresses His own essential nature of goodness for the good of His people, Israel, and allows this stuff to exist, just to use as a tool to bring us back. When we're filled with love and gratitude that we discern this, that will bring the redemption. I'll give you another parable about Elchanan Wasserman. He says the following about a farmer who knew nothing. A gentleman was traveling through town who knew nothing about agriculture, and he saw a farmer, and he asked him, "Teach me about farming." So the farmer took him to a field, and he asked him, he said, "What do you see?" He says, "It's beautiful, beautiful, lush, green grass." So he says, "Watch." The farmer went, and the visitor was aghast when the farmer started plowing underneath this beautiful grass and turned this beautiful, green, luscious field into a mass of brown dirt, ditches. So I say, "You ruined the field." He says, "Be patient. Watch." What did he next do? He took a sack full of plump kernels and he said, "Tell me what you see." So the visitor said, "It looks like beautiful, nutritious, inviting grain." And again he watched in shock as the farmer took something beautiful and ruined it. As he walked up and down the furrows, he dropped the seeds, the kernels, right? And he covered him up with clods of soil. "Man, are you nuts? You know, what are you doing? It's beautiful, healthy kernels and you ruined it." Farmer again said, "Be patient, you'll see." Time went by and once again the farmer took the guests out to the field. And now what does the guest see? He sees endless rows and rows of beautiful green stalks. So now the visitor was very happy. He says, "I apologize. I understand now what you were doing. You made this field more beautiful than ever." He said, "No, we're not done yet. You still have to be patient." What happened next? The farmer goes out, right? He takes a sickle and starts chopping down all this beautiful long stalks. And again, the visitor, sitting there amazed what's going on here, how this orderly field that was so beautiful becomes an ugly scene of destruction. Then the farmer starts to bind the stalks together in bundles, puts them all over the field, and then he takes them to another area, and as you know the process, he beats and he crushes these kernels until they become a mass of straw and loose kernels. Then he separates the kernels from the chaff, piles it up into a huge hill. And every time, you know, this visitor is wondering what's going on, the farmer says, be patient. Finally, they put on a wagon, they go to the mill, and this beautiful grain is ground down into formless, choking dust. And the visitor again, you know, look what you've done, you ruined it, you transferred good grain into dirt. Again, he was told to be patient. Next, the farmer takes the dust, puts it in sacks, brings it home, mixes it with water. The guest thinks he's really crazy. He forms this whitish mud, right? And the farmer forms this loaf, right, out of this mud. And he puts it into the oven, right? And again, guy speaks up. What's going on here? All that work you've done, you finally made something nice, you know, some pottery, a nice looking loaf here, and now you're going to burn it? The farmer again, you know, be patient. Next thing you know, of course, out of the oven, as you know, comes a freshly baked loaf of bread. Wonderful aroma. The farmer sits the guest down, and he gives him a slice of bread, and he eats it, so forth and so on. Now the farmer says, now do you understand? Okay, that seems like a very simple little parable. But we have to understand sometimes these little parables, like Solomon used to put parables in all the mitzvahs of the Torah. They're called handles. They give us a way to understand things. The truth is, we're children. We don't understand God's ways. God is like the farmer. We're an ignorant visitor in this country. We don't understand the agriculture, the spiritual agriculture of God operating the world. And we do not know the final outcome of His plan. You know, all we see is massive destruction. Dirt, kernels going to the ground, choking dust. That's what we see. When the redemption finally comes, then we'll understand everything that happened on this long and bitter exile, why it happened, and why it had happened. And it was all, ultimately, it's going to be for our ultimate rectification and perfection. It's all going to work out. And what seemed like destructive was really for, and it was painful, true, but it was part of the process that's going to produce ultimate goodness for us. Okay? That's one idea. The other idea, which stems in with this, is that Tisha B'Av is called a Moed, which is amazing. A Moed means a holiday. It means a holiday. It's a day we don't even say Tachanun, which is a prayer of sadness over the destruction of the temple. It's amazing. We don't say it on Tisha B'Av. It's considered a holiday. Not only that, it's going to be considered, at the end of days, it's going to transform itself from the most bitter day of the year to that most happy day of the year. That's one thought. Another thought is the sages tell us that the Mashiach is born on Tisha B'Av. Mashiach is born on Tisha B'Av. So let's try to understand this. If you think about it, any time a person mourns over the destruction of something, whether it's a loss of a loved one, or their country, or their city, or whatever it is, right, there, it gets to a certain point that they can be consoled. They overcome their grief. Okay? They may have it, you know, for a certain amount of time, but eventually they go on and they live out their lives, they adjust. So the Chasam Sofer tells us that we don't. Every year, we mourn continuously over the destruction of the temple. Over 1900 years, we're not consoled. Other nations can be consoled for a loss of their country and their nationhood, because when it occurs, it's final. But with us, the very fact that we mourn is the very sign that we will not be consoled, because we're not taking it as a fact that it's gone, the temple. You understand what I'm saying? The fact that we mourn is the very seeds of redemption. Now we continually need more after 1900 years. Famous story of Napoleon. He was going by a city. He saw a bunch of Jews lying on the floor, sitting on the floor, grieving over the destruction of the temple. And he asked, what's going on here? And it says it's the Jews. It's their day. It's the 9th of Av of their calendar. They're mourning, commemorating the destruction of their temple. He says, how long ago did that happen? It was over 1900 years ago. 1700 years ago, whenever it was. So he said this. A goy, he said this. A nation, after so many hundreds of years, can still mourn the destruction of their temple. They'll get it back. Without knowing it, he was saying a very deep secret. Mashiach is born on Tisha B'Av. Why? That's the seeds of redemption. That's what our sages are telling us. That you mourn. The fact that you can mourn on Tisha B'Av after all these years, right? That's good for the seeds of redemption. That means the redemption process has started. That you feel there's something to mourn over. That you feel the loss of the Holy Temple. That you feel that you're in exile. Oh, the redemption has started. So we can't be consoled. Because we know without it we're homeless. And we know eventually we're going to get it back. And that's why Tisha B'Av is a moed. It's a holiday. It's going to be the happiest day of the year. And right now it starts. The very morning, the sackcloth is going to turn into dancing. Let's talk about our exile now in America. You know, we all know that we have certain halachas, certain laws we have to get along. You know, everybody, as far as the non-Jewish world, we have a relationship with them, the work field, whatever it is. There's a very fine line between getting along, right, and going along. The Netziv gives an example of our relationship with the non-Jewish world. He says that Scripture often refers to Israel in a metaphor of a fire, and the non-Jewish world, the Gentiles, as water. What does that mean? He quotes this from Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs. So you think about it, when you place water, right, in a pan, right, and you put it on fire, what happens? This pot separates the water and the fire, right, and the fire will warm the water, right? So, and of course that's very beneficial, you can cook things or do what you want with it, right? But if there was no pot interacting between the water and the fire, we know what would happen. The water would extinguish the fire. The coexistence of water and fire is impossible. It says that's the way it is with the Jewish people in the non-Jewish world. We have a lot to offer. There is this concept that we're a light to the nations, right? But to fulfill the role of being a light to the nations doesn't mean you intermingle with them and completely accept their culture and values and get lost in them. That's the water on the fire without the pot in between. To be a light to the nations, we have to remain distinct. And then we can warm them up. We can cause great things when the water's in the pot and the fire's underneath it. When we remain distinct from the fire, we help them and we help ourselves. But without it, we'll be killed out and we won't help them. They won't benefit from us. They'll never respect us. Rabbi Elchanan Wasserman, who died in the Holocaust, he quotes a verse in Hazinu, the Torah portion, next to last Torah portion. And it says, after listing a bunch of things that are going to happen at the end of days, Torah portion says, you know, you turn to all these idols, Israel. Where are they now to help you? And then finally it ends and it says, you have to realize there's nobody but me. See now that I, even I, am he. So he tells us, and he quotes the sages, that the redemption is going to come when we finally quit placing our trust and faith in the idols of the world, the false ideologies of the world. And when we realize there's only one source of salvation, God. That's what that Torah portion of Hazinu is telling us. He's writing this about 60 years ago. Listen to this. Nothing's changed. If you want to know about idol worshiping, he says, you know, so you think there's no idol worshiping there. No one's going around bowing down to wood and stone. Says you're wrong. Let's review some of the idols that were worshipped in the last 100 years. The Haskalah, the Enlightenment movement of Berlin, promised great salvation. And as soon as the breeze of liberalism began to blow, the Jews hastened to stand in the foremost ranks of its exponents. After liberalism made its exit, they turned to democracy, socialism, communism, and to all the other isms which have come down upon our generation. To these idols they made sacrifices of blood and money and were betrayed by all of them. And not only that, all these isms died a sudden death and vanished abruptly. What will happen at the end of days, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will say, see now that even I am He. The time has arrived for you to understand that besides me there is no Savior. We gotta quit putting trust and faith in the American government, in the Israeli army. Those are all sophisticated idols. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to be a partner with him in his creation. He wants us to do normal means, but realize he's the source behind it. Hear? Talk about America. By the way, you know, I keep saying that. Don't get me wrong, we're very grateful to our host country. We have tremendous opportunities of growth and to bring a redemption like never before, because we are dwelling basically in peace and prosperity and can practice our religion. But there's a big danger. Are we really doing that? Are we taking all the beautiful blessings that God has bestowed us on this exile like every other exile? The common denominator of every exile has always been poverty and persecution. This exile is unique. And many great sages say it's because when the end of days come, that Hashem doesn't want us to be distracted about how to make a living, how to put food on the table, about being persecuted, about dying. He wants us to concentrate on the times of the Mashiach and bring it about. That's why these blessings have been given to us. But too often we misuse it. And we just start chasing materialistic pleasures. So what does Hashem do? When you go after the good times, the good things in life, comforts, luxury, listen to this concept. Shekhinah b'degelusa, that the Shekhinah, the divine presence, is in exile. And God looks and longs for His presence to be released from exile. How can He do it? Sometimes the only way Hashem can do it is show us that the earthly comfort, the materialistic pleasures, is just a mirage. He has to show us that sometimes our accumulation of wealth is baseless. That we have to realize that wealth belongs to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. If He blesses us with it, we have to use it as a means to an end and use it to concentrate on spirituality, to build Torah institutions, to sit and learn ourselves. And sometimes when the Jew is so comfortable in exile, he wants to get very close to the government and he wants to get along. And at the beginning, it doesn't work that way. He realizes everything's from God. But as time goes by, he puts more and more faith in people, in presidents, in governors, in senators. And God has to show us, again, that our faith in the guarantees of the great powers doesn't leave us any safer. Peace treaties didn't leave us any safer. And that security doesn't lie in a gun barrel, but it only lies in the protector of Israel, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So God brings suffering upon individuals and upon His nation. A loving parent, a wise teacher, knows how to choose their chastisements carefully. Not for the purpose of vengeance, but to guide and to teach the proper way. You hear? That's what exile is about. That's what our sufferings are about. We have to quit crying over the pain of the affliction, and we have to start crying over the sins that have caused our pain and affliction. Free will is a real entity. HaKadosh Baruch Hu can give us chastisement and pain, and some will turn to God. Right? Nations suffer setbacks. Personal lives, we suffer setbacks. So, person can react in two ways. Right? He can admit his mistake. He can introspect. Right? And get better. And do tshuva. And accept the responsibility. Or, a person can put layer upon layer upon layer of self-imposed deception. How do we react to afflictions? How do we react to suffering? Some people see the light immediately and repent at the first sign of suffering. Others, it takes more and more and more. Others curse their fate. They say, ah, bad luck. Happenstance, coincidence. Oh, they take philosophical aspirins. They throw cover upon cover upon excuse until they completely submerge the truth. And you can't perceive anything but the falsehood and the ways of the world and political and economic sanctions, whatever it is. Golas America, the exile of America, provides us a unique opportunity to take advantage of it and to do introspection. And let me tell you something. I say Golas America, but a Jew cannot rest peacefully, whether it was 10 years ago when our brethren were suffering in Russia, or our fellow Jews are suffering in South Africa or Israel, whatever it is. Even though we are dwelling here so nice and comfortable in Atlanta, Georgia, there's an arm, there's a leg, there's a finger, there's our eyes, our ears, our fellow brethren, they're all over suffering, and that means we're suffering. Famous commentary, the Meshech Chochma, he writes about the story of the Jews in exile. It's a pattern that goes over and over again, and it's really, its source, its root source is from Egypt. You remember, we were very highly respected in Egypt. Joseph was the viceroy. We came down there. We know what happened. We assimilated. An amazing, amazing verse in Psalms. It's worthwhile looking it up. It's Psalm 105, Tehillim 105, the 25th verse. And it says, God turned the Egyptian's heart to hate his nation. This is the pattern, says the Meshech Chochma. What happens? We sin. We're exiled. So the Jews arrive in a new land. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you know, says we've suffered enough. We forget about this, by the way. We forget about this part. We only remember the Holocaust and Inquisitions. We forget about all the prosperity that Hashem has blessed us here in America. So we arrive in a new land after being kicked out of the previous land because we strayed away from God. And we gradually begin to settle in. And we begin to prosper. Next thing you know, we become prominent citizens in our new home. And we start organizing communities. And we build and maintain our schools and so forth. And as a passage of time, what happens? We start to become deeply involved in other things. The culture of the nations. We become completely obsessed with their causes. Of course, the assimilation process starts. And soon, the Jew completely abandons his real institutions, his Torah institutions, his divine mission in the world. And he keeps going after the seductive glitter of the non-Jewish values and what's politically correct and what's in fashion and what's in vogue and what everybody else is doing, because we want so bad to fit in. We want to show that we can be a better goy than the goy. So Hashem has patience with us. But finally it gets to the point where Hashem changes the heart of the nation that loved us and welcomed us just years before to hate us. Why? Because He loves us. So what will happen? It's the only way to save us, or we would have completely assimilated. So the host country turns against the Jewish people after hundreds of years of building up Torah institutions here and everything, and what happens? Again, destruction. Again, exiles. Again, the survivors, impoverished, broken in spirit. We return to Hashem. We do tshuva. And once again, Hashem helps us and lets us escape to a more hospitable country. And again, we start rebuilding and we live in peace. And again, the cycle over and over again. It's amazing. It's such a chutzpah that we have questions on a Kodesh Baruch Hu. How can you let these things happen? We're idiots. We don't learn. We make the same mistakes over and over again. It's all that one word, assimilation. Every time when we first come to a country, we're stark. We stay strong to Torah values. And then we just keep going after the Goyish of Vayon systems. We want to get along. We're in the... It's unbelievable. Not only do we want to get along, we become the leaders in civil rights marches and all these other things. All these things going out there. That's why I keep harping on some of these things even have a kernel of truth to them. But the priority is so out of whack. What's important in today's society, what people chase and devote so much energy and time, like Rav Elchanan said, all the blood and the money that we sacrifice to these idols, we make them into idols. All right. I'll wrap it up. I painted a pretty bleak picture, but there's another side to it. Kodesh Baruch Hu also knows the score, and it knows that a person is affected by his environment, and it's very hard to have two strikes against you, and you go and you're different than everybody else. We have a rule, Mida Toiva Meruba. The rule is that Kodesh Baruch Hu counts a good action much more in percentage than a bad, which means today's day and age in this society, as I've said many times, that we hang on to Torah mitzvahs and we do daven, that even though in quality it doesn't look like as much as previous generations, excuse me, in quality it's very high, it's considered tremendous. That can bring the redemption. Mida Taiva Maruba. But we have to feel that we're in exile. We gotta feel that we're not at home. We have halakhas. You know, all during the years we have halakhas. You know, we do certain things. It says, you know, we say it in benching, before benching, Azim alas chok pinu. Then our mouths be full of laughter. Shulchan Aruch says that you're not allowed to be full of laughter until the time of the Mashiach. You gotta diminish your happiness. If you think that sounds like a cute little musr, it translates into halakha. A chosen, a bridegroom, puts ashes on his head on the happiest day of his life, right? Getting married, smashes a glass. You know what that's about? That's in remembrance of the destruction of the temple. A person has a new home. He should leave a piece of it unplastered in remembrance of the destruction of the temple. Many, many halakhas like this. A woman adorns herself. She should omit one of her ornaments. All these things to diminish your happiness. Because it's all symbolic. It's all trying to sensitize us to the fact you're not at home. You're not complete. No matter how good it is for you here in America. And how much you're steiging, how much you're growing, how many classes you're going. It's still not home. You don't have the temple. Rav Chaim Sonnenfeld was a person who felt the exile of the Divine Presence. He lived in Yerushalayim over 100 years ago. It's an amazing story. Listen to this story. There's a general, Allenby, who took Palestine from the Turks, from the British Army. This is during World War I, about 1920. So the British government appointed Sir Herbert Samuel as the High Commissioner of Palestine. Israel was called Palestine back then. So he went to pay his respects to the religious leaders, quote-unquote, of the Holy Land. So, of course, Rav Chaim Zonnefeld was the leading rabbi. He was the chief rabbi. He went to go visit him. Listen to this unbelievable story. Rav Chaim Zonnefeld lived downstairs, like in a underground, right? And he hardly had any furniture. And there was like one window. And he lived in, you know, what little furniture he had was very rickety. It was falling apart. And it was just like a hole in the ground. So everybody, you know, offered to buy him new furniture because of this dignitary that was coming to town. You know? And he lived right next to the Western Wall. He could see the Western Wall from his apartment. He refused. He refused. So, listen how... So anyways, this he came to visit him. So what happened? So, as they went to visit Rav Chaim Sonnefeld, Sir Herbert Samuel was escorted in a large crowd. The police were there. Everybody was taken to the town. Throngs of people, right? And fine, the media was there and everything else, right? And everybody was waiting anxiously to see about this, you know, tremendous meeting, but this dignitary and the great Rav Chaim Zonnefeld. So as they reached the Rav's entrance, so Rabbi Blau, like an assistant of Rav Chaim Zonnefeld, came to greet him, and he escorted the commissioner down this deep, steep flight of stairs to Rav Chaim's, like a cellar-like apartment, okay? So, as he enters this cramped, dark, dreary room, and he says to Rav Chaim, you know, like in a joke, he says, the Rav couldn't find himself a deeper spot in the whole of the earth to dwell in. So Rav Chaim didn't respond. He looked very serious, and he silently took Sir Herbert's hand and led him to the window. And he opened up the shutters of the window, and the two men had a panoramic view of the Western Wall, the Temple Mount, the holiest spot on earth, lying there in ruins covered with this Gentile shrine, that mosque. So two great teardrops welled up in the Rav's eyes. As they rolled down his cheek, he turned to the High Commissioner and he said, as long as the dwelling place of my beloved God lies in ruins, my home doesn't need to be any better. And the story ends that these simple and sincere words that left such such an impact on the High Commissioner, he was like thunderstruck. And he didn't utter another word, and he saw the sincerity, the genuine love, the yearning for the Beis HaMikdash. He couldn't believe it. And he took outside, all the reporters were flocked around him and asked him, you know, what happened? And he said no comment. He just left. It's another story about two soldiers after, I think it was the Six-Day War, when Yerushalayim was united, two Israeli soldiers. So they got to the Western Wall, and all these Jews were there crying and wailing over it. We finally got Jerusalem back. We got the Western Wall back, right? You remember? I think it was 67. So these two guys were very secular. They didn't know what was going on. They said, all these Jews with beards, you know, and Yarmulke's crying at the wall. So they just sat there. They didn't know what was going on. Suddenly one of the soldiers bursted out in tears. So his friend said to him, Lama tabukha? Why are you crying? So he said, Ani bocha amash ani lo bocha. So I'm crying because I don't feel the need to cry. Sfas Emes said that there's a halacha that a person should feel, that a person should cry and mourn over the Beis HaMikdash. A God-fearing person. So this is what if a person's not God-fearing? So then he has his own churban, his own destruction to mourn over. If a Jew is not pained by the absence of God's dwelling place, of the desecration of God's name in the world, that's what it amounts to, then their soul's in a sorry state. we have one vital commodity. And I'm going to finish the class with this story. And it's not original. It's a medrash that Rav Israel Tauber expounds upon. It's a medrash from Song of Songs, where Israel is compared to a dove. A dove is loyal to its mate. The verse reads like this. Yonasi b'chag ve'asela b'seisra madrega. The dove is in the cleft of the rocks in the lowest level. That's the verse. B'nai Yisrael is called a dove, like I said, totally devoted to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We've never exchanged Hashem through all the persecutions and through all the exiles and all the assimilation pressures. And Hashem says, Yonasi, my dove, you beautiful Jews, I put you b'chag ve'asela. I put you in the cracks of the rock. What does it mean? The dove, it's flying, and above her is an eagle that wants to devour her. So she flies into the cleft of the rock. But in the cleft of the rock, suddenly she finds a snake. So the eagle wants to harm her from above, and the snake wants to hurt her from below. So she can't go above, she can't go below. So she sits there and she hovers, and her wings start flapping against the rocks, and they get hurt, and they start bleeding. And she's bleeding away, and the dove, she has no rest, she has no peace. That's Am Yisrael. That's us. That's the Jew in exile. That's the nation of Israel, and that's every one of our matzah, of our situation today. We're beset and covered with problems from all sides. Whether it's materialistic problems or spiritual problems, we have financial problems, Olenu. We have personal problems, family problems. We're b'chag ve'asela. We're in the cleft of the rock and the cracks. Just look what's going on in the land of Israel right now. And not only are we in the cracks of the rock and everybody's out there, the holocaust of hate, the holocaust of love, the eagle, the snake, but we're also the Seser HaMadrega. We're on the lowest level. HaKadosh Baruch Hu takes the dove, the beautiful Jew, and he thrust them in this generation, the lowest of levels. He takes everything away from us. We don't have our prophets. We have no Nevi'im. We have no Beis Hamikdash. We don't have any of our great Rebbeim anymore, or any of their teachings. And we're surviving. We're survivals. We have mental problems, survivals of the Holocaust, or children of survivors. That's us. It's the Seser HaMadrega in the lowest of level. Tishbav. That's the real Jew. That's what Hashem wants to see from us. He wants to see the real Jew. Let me see you on a Tishbav without your temple, without your prophets, lost and confused. Let me see. Do you complain? Are you bitter with the afflictions? With the suffering, with not understanding the evil in the world, do you complain? Are you bitter? Or do you accept it lovingly, knowing that I have a plan? That's the real Jew, the Jew of Tisha B'Av. How are we going to react? That's our only commodity today, to accept the afflictions with love, with faith in Hashem. That's what the final prophet said, Habakkuk. Tzadik b'mimunaso yichya, a tzadik by his faith will live. It's the richest thing we possess today, guys. Afflictions. It's the only thing we got. Afflictions, how do you handle it? How do we handle adversity? The Jew of Tisha B'Av knows he has a loving father. He sees things, doesn't necessarily understand them, but he knows he has a loving father that has a divine plan and suffers more than we suffer ourselves. that recognition, when we recognize that this month that Tisha B'Av comes on is called Av, Menachem Av, Father, that the afflictions are coming from a father, from a loving father, when we come to that realization, then the redemption starts. Thank you very much.
The material of this tape was extracted from the Art Scroll series on Tisha B'Av and Eicha.